welcome to the UTG podcast. And again, welcome, Stephen.
Good to be here.
And we're continuing in our series where we talk about how we are interacting in our relationship with the Lord through his word. And last episode, we were thinking in particular about the fact we need to go on a journey and we need to put ourselves in the mind of the people who received those original texts of scripture. And so now we want to think about context. As we were always taught, context is king. So why is context king? What makes context so important?
I think that, again, it's a very obvious point to make, but in fact, it's so obvious, it sounds ridiculous, that the Bible is a book. And it's not a book full of pictures, it's a book full of words. So God has chosen to convey his truth to us in language. And we need to understand the language to learn the truth.
Yeah. And maybe just helpful at this, I know to interrupt you, but in 2 Timothy, Paul talks about the form of sound words. Mm-hmm. So the level of detail that God has given us is not just concepts that humans put into their own words, the actual grammar. So Paul makes an argument in Galatians on the basis of a plural or singular. So that level of detail, so when you're talking about God's communicated through language, it's very specific what he is communicating.
And I think that it used to be that people learned language more so than we do now. And I mean, in terms of our own education system.
Yeah.
So, you know, I can remember my father speaking about Latin classes and so on, which I didn't go to, didn't have. But the idea of grammar, I mean, I remember learning grammar, English grammar, when I went into high school so that I could understand French grammar.
Mm.
So grammar was not a huge part of my education. I like language. But when you come to the Bible is truth conveyed in language. And as you say, the language matters and the detail of the language matters. It's not, as you say, broad general concepts that are conveyed, but it is accurate, specific language that is used to convey sometimes complicated and difficult truths.
Yeah.
And the language, the detail of the language helps convey the detail of the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when you think about context, in any language, context is vitally important. So even in the understanding of how words are used, so that when you want to understand the meaning of a word, if you take the English language, for example, you want to understand the meaning of a word, you will not gain the meaning of that word as it appears in a section of language or a book or a paragraph or even a sentence by simply going to a dictionary.
Yeah.
So, for example, one of the examples I use is the word hand in the English language. So you can go to a dictionary and get a definition of what that word means.
A physical five fingers.
But its use in English language is not restricted to that, far from it. And, you know, offhand, you know, give me a hand, all this kind of stuff. There's many, many of them. And when the word hand appears in a sentence, you often have to look at the sentence as a whole and its context to discover what that word actually means in the context of its sentence.
Yeah.
And that's just a basic example. It's just to demonstrate that context is so important to understand the meaning of language.
Which is interesting because we do that subconsciously when it comes to English. Because as you said, you take the illustration of the word hand and we think that we all automatically know that given its use in a certain context, it means different things.
Well, if I say to you, Alistair, can you give me a hand?
Yeah.
I'm not actually saying, can you give me your physical hand?
No, you want help.
Yeah. It's just embedded in the English language that word hand has many different meanings.
Yeah, when I study the Bible, I would like it to be much more easier. So I come across a Greek word and I think, oh, it means that.
every time.
Absolutely. And yet, I don't think of English in that context, but I want to think about Greek or Hebrew in that context.
It's simpler that way, isn't it?
Yeah, it just doesn't work like
no,
that.
No, it doesn't work that way. So very often, the context sets the definition of the language.
Yeah.
So context is king in that sense.
Yeah.
But if you're going to interpret, if you're going to gain an understanding of the meaning of the Bible, the context is a key component of that process. And without the context, you will not gain the truth of what the Bible is saying. Let me give you an example of how language and its context is important. So I'm going to quote to you, I've got it noted down here, 2 Samuel chapter 11. So verse 23 and verse 24, it says this. It's Samuel and Jonathan, beloved and lovely. In life and death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. So when you're reading that, if you take no account of context in terms of the genre of what's been written, the genre of the language and the writing, and also the context of how these words are employed within that, you're going to come out with some really weird stuff out of that.
Mm-hmm.
So question like, you know, were Saul and Jonathan literally never separated in life? Were they walking about, you know, joined at the hip?
Yeah.
So to speak. Well, no, they weren't, obviously.
Yeah.
So therefore, that doesn't mean literally.
Yeah.
Were they buried together undivided? No, they weren't.
No.
Were they literally faster than eagles? No, they weren't. Were they stronger than lions? No, they weren't. So you understand that when you read a passage like so many other passages, that context in which the words are used is vital to understand its meaning.
So how do we understand then that passage in 2 Samuel?
So I think, first of all, when you open the Bible, you need to ask a basic question, which is, what is the genre of this book within the Bible that I'm reading? So, for example, there are books which are historical narrative, stories involving people, real people, which is the narration of what took place historically, selected by the Spirit of God, divinely inspiring the writers. So it's not the whole history of Israel.
Yeah, it's
selected portions of the history of Israel,
yeah.
But still it's history.
Yeah.
So it's historical narrative. You also have things like law in the Old Testament. So for the nation of Israel, there was a code of law communicated, and it's not narrative. It is legal precepts for the nation of Israel that was God's law for them. You also have books of poetry,
mm-hmm.
like so much of the book of
Job,
the Song of Songs,
mm-hmm.
the book of Psalms, poetic language. So it's not narrative, it's not law, it's poetry. Now, I am not a poet, and poetry doesn't particularly appeal to me as a genre. If I was going to read something, I wouldn't read poetry.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, other people do, but I don't. So when I read poetic parts of the Bible, it's a challenge for me to read that.
And or poetic parts of UTG when people... it's an extra challenge to read
same
that.
Thing. Same thing. Yeah. So it's just me, I prefer narrative. So then you've also got the book of Proverbs, truisms.
Yeah.
You've got prophecy and apocalyptic writing, which is strange for us as a genre because we don't often read apocalyptic writing, which is books like Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Revelation, when imagery, graphic imagery is used to convey events and characters within God's prophetic plan. So you've got things like dragons and locusts and lions and cataclysmic events described in very graphic terminology. In fact, fantasy literature as a genre is probably as close as you'll get to apocalyptic type literature.
Yeah, okay, so yeah, that's interesting.
So you've got that. Then you've got letters, personal letters written by people to churches, to individuals. You also have biography of Jesus in the Gospels. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that are the biographical accounts, some eyewitness accounts, some not eyewitness accounts, of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got the biographical description of the growth and expansion of the of the church in the church age in the book of Acts. So, you know, this is to say that there is a variety of literary genres.
Yeah. So and it's interesting that God does employ all of those.
All of those.
To convey the completion of his revelation.
Correct. And also, you know, we as individuals who engage with the Bible, some of it appeals to us more than others because we're all different. And so there is something for everyone.
Yeah. And also the fact that the writers are different.
Very much so.
And as you think, even in the New Testament, you have people like Paul, who is wonderfully kind of methodical.
And linear in the way he writes.
Which I resonate with, and I can follow that, and I like that kind of logical kind of development. John, oh dear me, like he's always going round and over.
He's very circular.
Yeah, but they're different, and God has deliberately chosen different people to convey his truth, because one way doesn't convey the completion of what he wants.
Yeah, the complexity of humanity is demonstrated in the scope and variety of those used by God to convey his truth.
Yeah.
And, you know, we're not all the same, and you can see that God uses a variety of personalities and characters. He even utilizes people who are not the people who believed in God sometimes, and people who are not doing well spiritually. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we can learn from all of that.
Yeah.
So the point is just this, that you need to understand. For example, you come to the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, Ecclesiastes is written by a king called Solomon, who started really well with God and ended badly. And the book of Ecclesiastes is a book of wisdom. Quite a lot of it is just human wisdom. Mm. And so if you're reading the whole of the book of Ecclesiastes, not understanding that Solomon seems to be in a journey of reflection back in his life as an older man, he's reflecting back on the things that he did, the path he took, the folly of quite a lot of he did. So if you just take all of that and say, you know, all of this is to be treated the same way.
Yeah.
That's a mistake. That's not the genre of what you're reading. You think about the book of Job, or Job, as you might call it now, because you live in England. Hmm. As you think about that book, so much of the advice of his friends may have been good homespun wisdom and observational wisdom at a human level, but it's not all to be treated as divine wisdom.
Yeah.
So you need to understand what you're reading in terms of genre. And I think it's a basic in terms of context. Context is king. What's the sort of literature you're reading?
Yeah. So for instance, like we'll not take literally some of the kind of apocalyptic kind of literature and not expect the kind of a physical demonstration of how it's being described, because it's using imagery to describe.
Correct. You think even about the way in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, you have John who's transported into heaven in terms of a vision that he's given. And he's asked to convey what he sees and write it down. And he uses the language of earth to describe the reality of heaven. Mm-hmm. So he'll speak about God having a hand. So he speaks about an outstretched hand with a scroll on it. Now we know that God doesn't have a hand. Mm-hmm. God is spirit. So there's this anthropomorphic language, I'll not say that twice, that uses human attributes to divide, to give us an understanding of that which is spiritual. Mm-hmm. And that happens so often in apocalyptic writing. And, you know, when John is describing the throne of God, he's using almost hyperbole in the English language. It's as if, and Paul sometimes does that, it's as if the words just
can't
they're not fully describing what he's seeing. But if you understand that, what that's what he's doing, you know that the throne of God is not a literal piece of furniture.
Yeah. Because I think as well, the one that always strikes me is Ezekiel in chapter 1, where he describes the glory of God.
And yeah, wheels like, within wheels and these
and
beings.
Different faces. And, yeah. It's just like, that would be grotesque if it was a physical, but it's not meant to be physical. It's figurative.
Yeah. So it's helpful, I think, that, you know, it's because, you know, people say, I don't read the book of Revelation. It's just, you know, it's, I can't get a grip of it. Well, if you understand that you're reading a genre of apocalyptic writing, and at least you've got that in your mind when you read it.
Yeah.
It's helpful, I think.
Yeah.
So genre to me is vital.
Yeah.
When it comes to context. For example, you need to be able to distinguish between what is descriptive and prescriptive. So you come to, we used an example in a different podcast speaking about the Lord Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Now, I would say that is descriptive and not prescriptive. Mm-hmm. It's a description of what took place in that upper room, from which lessons are garnered or learned, but it's not prescriptive in terms of you must do this as a in terms of washing people's feet. And I think it's important when there is narrative in the Bible to distinguish between description and prescription.
But this is a really interesting issue because when we think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, when he talks about the history of the nation of Israel, he's drawing out a spiritual lesson that when he has selected out that part of their history, he said, these things were written for our learning. So that there is spiritual lessons to be learned from the historical accounts. So when we think about that in terms of Acts, Acts is not the complete kind of historical account of everything that the apostles did. It's selected out by the Spirit of God so that we might draw spiritual lessons. So, but then the question is, well, what spiritual lessons can we draw from the book of Acts? Because if we make that entirely prescriptive, basing everything that we believe purely on the example of Acts, and we ignore things like context, we are going to be encountering problems.
Yeah, I mean, one illustration of this would be, you know, in terms of the Lord's Supper and the instruction of it, and you go back to, you distinguish between the prescriptive instruction of 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul was teaching the church at Corinth by correcting the error that they'd fallen into in relation to their practice. So they were observing the Lord's Supper, but they were doing it in a very bad way. So he corrects that and he teaches again, drawing from the historical narrative. So he draws from what took place historically as it is narrated in the Gospels. And he draws out the instruction which he gives, the apostolic instruction for the practice of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So if you ignore 1 Corinthians 11, you say, well, I'm going to go back to the gospel records of what took place, and we're going to use that prescriptively. This is what we need to do. You would need to have unleavened bread. You would need to have the Passover cups. You would need to, in all likelihood, be reclining around a table, a low table. You need to be in an upper room. Mm-hmm. You know, where do you stop? Mm-hmm. You need to do it in groups of 12. Or 11. So you need to understand the difference between the gospel descriptions and the prescription of the apostolic instruction.
So this is an interesting kind of issue when we think about the Lord's Supper, because again, you've got a, you've got the example in the book of Acts that they did it on the first day of the week. So the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. So the question then becomes in the mind of lots of Christians, well, what's the prescription about how the regularity of the Lord's Supper in the upper room? He says, what this do in remembrance of me. And we would say, well, the example in the book of Acts is that they did it weekly. But how is that descriptive or is that prescriptive?
Yeah, I think, excuse me, in terms of the prescriptive instruction in 1 Corinthians, you have the concept of regularity for as often as you. So in Paul's teaching, he only prescribes regularity in 1 Corinthians. Mm-hmm. If you wish to obtain an example of what that regularity was in the book of Acts, there is an example of it being on the first day of the week. It seemed to be the practice that on the first day of the week they did this. It's the only example we have. So my perspective would be that we are instructed to regularly remember the Lord in this way, and the example we have, if we wish to seek an example, is of a weekly remembrance. And that's the balance between the two.
Yeah, so the issue of the Lord's Supper is kind of a synergy between the prescriptive and descriptive kind of principles.
In my view, yeah.
But there are other things where the book of Acts is purely descriptive and not prescriptive.
Well, you know, you even think about their journeys, how they conducted themselves. That's, you know, if you think about, okay, how are we going to conduct ourselves in terms of outreach and evangelism and missionary work? So, well, the only examples we have are from the book of Acts. Mm-hmm. So to what extent is that prescriptive and descriptive? You know, so do you need to go in twos? You know, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas. That to me is wise. Mm-hmm. The Lord sent out his disciples in two, but it's not necessarily prescriptive.
Yeah.
So I would say there would be a need for discernment in that to see, well, there are good examples of good practice mm-hmm. in the book of Acts, but it's not necessarily prescriptive.
Yeah.
But we certainly can learn from the mistakes that were made in the book of Acts, mm-hmm. as well as, you know, you can look at Paul and Barnabas and the fallout there, and you can see that there are lessons to be learned in that, lessons to be learned in terms of how Paul sought guidance for his movements. So, yeah, I think you need to understand the genre.
So, but
this prescription description thing.
Yeah, and just to kind of balance it with the kind of the other example of, in the book of Acts, the Christians, some of them spoke in tongues.
Yeah.
So therefore, if we were basing our practice today purely on an example in the book of Acts, we would say, well, as Christians, we need to.
Yeah. So you need to slot that into the context.
Yeah.
That the Bible provides for that,
yep.
the exercise of that particular spiritual gift, that foundational gift,
yep.
And understand that that's where the book of Acts is.
Yes.
And then you come into the later epistles and you find it's not mentioned.
Yeah.
And it has drifted out in accordance with the teaching of 1 Corinthians 12 and 14.
Yeah, exactly. So that there is, it's balanced with the kind of prescriptive explanation in the epistles that help us therefore give an understanding of the kind of context.
You think even of the establishment of new churches and elders within these churches. So you've got the book of Acts, which is narrative, and you have these missionaries appearing in cities, new churches being established, and so on. And then you go into the epistles, and in Titus, when Paul writes to Titus and when Paul writes to Timothy, he is writing, it's interesting, he's writing to Timothy, who's in Ephesus at the time, which was an established church, which had elders. We know that from Acts. Mm-hmm. So, because these elders met Paul as he was journeying. So then Paul's instruction to Timothy is into a different context than it is to Titus, because mm-hmm. Titus is in Crete and there's new work being done. So you have the instruction about the recognition of the character required in elders in an established church context, as Paul writes to Timothy. And then you've got the appointment of elders in a new work, which is Paul's writing to Titus. So yeah. It's different context and different instruction yeah. about the same issue.
Yeah.
The and context yeah. is important.
Yeah. And obviously, in that, the thing is that the actual qualifications are exactly...
They're exactly the same, yeah. but Paul is right. He's not writing to Timothy saying, ordain elders.
Yeah.
But he does write to Titus and say that.
Yeah.
And you say, well, why the difference? I understand the context is different.
Yeah.
So again, context is king.
Yeah. Yeah. And so we've got context and of language, how a word is used and the surrounding way that the verses surrounding it will help us determine how that word is to be interpreted. We have the context of a genre, mm-hmm. be it. So if we were to go back to this example that you gave us in 2 Samuel, mm-hmm. we have a particular kind of, it's poetic language.
Yeah, it's a type of poetic language, yes. which is quite specific.
Yeah.
It's a lament.
Yeah, exactly.
Now, lament is not something that we would employ in our modern English language over much. But certainly in Hebrew poetry, it features quite heavily. You get it in quite a lot of the Psalms. You have this outpouring of grief poetically. I suppose it will be embedded in the poetry of our culture as well. But certainly in everyday use, laments. But you've got a whole book of it in the Book of Lamentation.
Yeah.
Bears the name of it.
I don't know if this is a valid application or is if you think about the fact that you have got these modern love songs that talk about a breakup. And people often, they will play those if they're in that kind of an emotional space because it's kind of therapeutic.
Yeah.
But this whole issue of lament, though, it's quite helpful for us to think of it in a spiritual context, that here were these men of and women of God who sought to pour out their soul as they write those psalms, and it helps them in times of grief. And we are often living in that kind of similar kind of world full of sin. And so lament, whilst it's very different to how we operate or that we we're not usually given to lamenting. There's actually a very important aspect of that we should.
There's almost therapeutic in its, I think, in its, certainly in its use in the Bible. You think about David as he lamented his own sin.
Yeah.
After Nathan pointed out to him, and the Psalms he wrote
yeah.
were very much of a lament character as he grieved.
Yeah.
And the expression of that grief would have been part of his healing process and yeah. recovery. So to the Book of Lamentations, the same. And it's as if people worked out their own issues and grief and related issues to their grief in the poetry. Mm-hmm. Because quite often the laments, they don't all, but quite often they end in a conclusion, that is positive.
Yeah.
And it's a journey they've gone yeah. through.
And it's a conversation in the sense they're having with God.
Yeah.
And that's the key, I think, that they're relating the grief for whatever the situation is to God. Mm-hmm. And so often in our culture, even Christians are inclined to keep their grief to themselves and not in a sense.
Yeah, because some of the language and some of the laments and some of the Psalms that are calling down God's judgment and so on is quite extreme.
Mm.
And you're speaking to God like that.
Mm.
But it was an honest outpouring
of
how they felt but in that context.
If you've gone through a situation where you've lost a family member because of a drunk driver or something like that, then yeah, you are going to have and struggle with those same emotions too.
Yeah. And the process of trying to work that out in your own mind in terms of your relationship with God and your
why
understanding
did he let
of
that
God,
happen?
The whys and the ifs and so forth. So lament would be one of these categories. And I think it's helpful if you are reading the Bible and are interested in it, is to learn a little about that type of genre.
Yeah.
Because especially in, I understand from the Hebrew poetry is a very sophisticated
yeah.
poetic structures, chiastic structures and yeah. all the rest of it. And I don't know much about it, but I do, the little that I have read, a very basic understanding of it helps you when you come to some of the poetry of the Old Testament yeah. to see some structures and to see why the language has been utilized as it is. Sometimes it's repetition mm-hmm. In their poetry. Sometimes it's chiastic. Sometimes, you get this lamenting type of theme that runs through. And it just enriches your experience of engaging with it.
Yeah.
So
there are these kind of different, so we've got different words, different forms of kind of genre and other aspects to what we need to be aware of then when we're reading scripture.
Geography.
Geography, yeah.
I mean, this is why, you know, a lot of people take their Holy Land visit, although not at the moment, and they go over to Israel. And quite often some of the feedback that people, I've never been, but some of the feedback people give you is that it's given them, even 2,000 years later, a grasp of the topography and the geography of the distances between places, even the elevations and so on.
Which climate.
Climate, which enrich the narratives of the Bible.
Yeah.
Helps you put yourself in them.
Yeah.
You know, the Lord Jesus, John 4, at the well, at Sychar, you must needs go through Samaria. You just need to get a map out. You know, what does that mean? Evidently, the Samaritans and the Jews didn't have any dealings with each other, and so people avoided Samaria if you were a Jew, but the Lord Jesus didn't, and he went in a direct line, north to south or south to north, and he goes, and he must needs, not geographically, but he must needs go through Samaria to meet this one person and so on. And that, you know, the geography of that helps your understanding of that expression. Going up to Jerusalem.
Yeah. Down to Jericho.
Down to Jericho.
Yeah.
Down to Egypt.
Yeah.
Everywhere away from Jerusalem is described as going down.
Yeah. So, yeah, so geography is obviously a key aspect to the context. And then you've got obviously the issue of history, just in general, that that anything that's happening in the Bible is happening at a particular point in history.
Yeah, that's correct. And the history is important, you know, for example, the history about the Babylonish Empire and its interaction in terms of conquest. You've got the history of, you know, the deliverance from Egypt out through the Red Sea, the time in the wilderness. And it's quite good, especially when you're reading the Old Testament, to get an idea of the historical timeline.
Yeah.
Because it might surprise you when you do that, how much of the history is in the book of Genesis.
Yeah.
You know, a lot of it. And in a small part of the Bible. And then you've got all the prophets. Where do they all fit in to the timeline?
Well, see, I think that's the key thing, isn't it? When we think about trying to understand, especially the minor prophets, like actually understanding the historical context of whether, not just the Old Testament.
Yeah, where do they fit in?
Yeah, the timeline of Israel.
And sometimes I look at a chronological Bible can be helpful in that because, you know, it sets out the books in their chronological order as they appear. It's a bit weird when you're not used to it, but you can see, you know, oh, this, you know, Isaiah was prophesying at the same time, you know, and you see, oh, Jeremiah would have been there, and you know, the Nehemiah, Ezra, slot.
Were they a prophet to the northern or the southern kingdom?
Yeah.
And then, but then you also go into the New Testament, and like even the Lord in 3 years, 3.5 years of public ministry, not all the same. There was this kind of, there's ebbs and flows of popularity and such. So again, what context of the Lord's ministry is he operating in?
And historically, Paul and the Roman Empire.
Yeah.
The interaction between that. What does he mean in Philippi that he's a Roman citizen?
Yeah.
You know, what's the significance of that to that story?
Yeah.
And what significance then when he writes his letter to the church at Philippi, when he speaks about his citizenship being in heaven and so on. And so you can see that, okay, so being a Roman citizen meant something.
Yeah.
And it's actually quite important to the story to understand what that meant.
Yeah.
Because Paul draws on that idea of citizenship to convey spiritual truth.
Yeah.
But that's within that historical context.
And also, when you think about Paul's life, you're thinking about, well, where was he when he was writing it? Because there were four epistles where he was in prison.
Mm.
So, and he's writing this. So, again, that gives you an understanding and an appreciation or an added dimension about some of the things that he's writing about.
Mm-hmm.
But then I think as well, if we think about the Acts, you're thinking about the development of the work of the gospel, the spread of the gospel, the development of the church. Mm-hmm. And that stage of development is really important when we think about the fact that the church is maturing. It's not intended to be kind of a child all the time. It goes through that embryonic kind of period, but then it develops through, in a sense, adolescence into maturity. And the book of Acts and the whole New Testament is kind of charting that. And so to be aware of that is important.
Yeah, I mean, the dominance of Peter and then Paul.
Yeah.
And the transition between the two is significant.
Yeah.
You know, in the book of Acts, you get the apostle really, you know, to the Gentiles, as the gospel spreads out into the Gentile world. So that context, yeah. So context is king.
Yeah,
it is king.
Yeah, and yeah, and I suppose that again, it just requires work. We can't just sit down, read our Bibles.
I think it's good as well. You know, just sort of to interrupt you, it's good not to put people off in the sense that we're not talking about, you know, you need to go through a 3-year academic course. You know, we're talking about as you engage with your Bible on a daily basis. These are the sorts of things that you will increasingly become aware of,
yeah,
and need to recognize and will be helpful and enhance your engagement with and enjoyment of what you read.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's, yeah, it's not about trying to overwhelm people with this. This is a huge amount of things to kind of have
to. Yeah. And if you don't know, you know, don't read the Bible until you become a literary expert and on Hebrew poetry or something like that. Not at all.
No, it's just things to be aware of. And yeah, it requires effort to kind of get to grips with it to begin with. But then it just becomes.
Because the Bible is such a, it's going to be an important book for your whole life.
Absolutely. Yeah.
And so, you know, this is the bit, this is the beginning of a journey if you're just starting. Yeah. So you don't want to think you're at the end of the journey. So you appreciate, yeah. Okay, I'm starting here. This is these are the sorts of things I need to start engaging with. But I'm not, you know, you're not expecting to fast forward or fast track. You know, you're going at a steady, appropriate progression of learning and of growing in these things.
And all that it does, it just enhances your appreciation and enjoyment of Scripture, and therefore your relationship with God becomes much more fruitful, because you are able to derive the true intended meaning of the Scriptures, and not just something that it becomes like a book of, as you said, magic words that you just take out some hidden meaning that was never intended. So thank you very much, Stephen. I think this is, well, I've enjoyed it. Hopefully everybody else has enjoyed thinking about these things too. And we'll see what happens on our next episode. Thank you, Stephen.
Good to speak.